Debbie was in love, or so she thought. Debbie was in seventh grade and she was going steady with Doug. And this was when, this is back in the 80s, when going steady just meant that you declared that you were going steady. Nothing really happened other than that. You told your friends that you were going with someone. And this was also before the age of cell phone and texting, so they used notes. And that's how Doug and Debbie communicated in seventh grade. So Debbie would, during class, rip out a piece of paper from her spiral-bound Mead notebook, and she would get rid of some of the edges. And then she would write a long letter to Doug, and then she would fold it in a very unique way, and then she would take time to decorate the outside with hearts and borders and D and D for Doug and Debbie. And then she would save the note so that when they were passing in the hallway, she could deliver the note to Doug. Or if she wasn't passing the note in the hallway to Doug and she knew somebody was going to be in the class that he was taking, she would give it to them as a courier, and then he would give, or she would give the note to Doug. That was at school. And then when they got home, it was phone calls. Every night, phone calls. And this is, again, back before cell phones. There was a central cordless landline phone in the hallway near the kitchen. And so she didn't have a private conversation with Doug, but she would sit on the phone for hours and kind of twirl the cord in the other hand, and they would talk. And finally, Dad would yell in from the other room, "Get off the phone. It's been over an hour. Somebody might be trying to call us. Get off the phone." Dad didn't really like Doug. And Mom thought Doug was okay, but she was trying to caution Debbie because this was her first real boyfriend, and that's what she told her. She said, "Look, Debbie, I just want you to take things slow, take it easy. This is your first serious boyfriend, and sometimes these things don't last." To which Debbie responded, "Mom, you don't understand. I love him, and I am going to marry him." Ah, teenage love. Fun for the teenagers, not so much fun for the parents. But, you know, it really hasn't changed that much. Yeah, we have cell phones and they can text each other and that sort of thing, but it really hasn't changed. Teenage love is often brief. It's kind of shallow, although it can be intense. And for a moment, at least, during that brief romance that happens between seventh and eighth graders, that's all they can think about. The other person matters to them more than anything else. And it's usually noticeable. Parents notice it immediately. Friends also notice it. Grades can suffer. Things change. Friends will make comments like, "You know, you're a different person when you're around Doug, Debbie. You know that? You know your personality changes? You're a little different. You act different. And we don't really hang out that much anymore. It's all about Doug." Or to Doug, "It's all about Debbie." The boyfriend or the girlfriend becomes the most important thing above and beyond anything else. Now, it's frustrating for parents because they can see it, right? The parents can see it, and they know that it really isn't going to last, and then they know in the end their child is more than likely going to get hurt. Does God feel that way when he sees people run after idols? When we become starry-eyed over money or possessions or physical fitness, getting in shape, getting that new personal record or career advancement or any of the other things that we spend ourselves pursuing, does God feel that way? Because in the end, he can see it. And he knows that it's not going to last, and we're going to end up being hurt. I wonder if God looks at us when we fall head over heels for our idols. In our passage this morning, Jesus, first of all, is going to talk about a parable. He's going to talk about a parable. It's called the parable of the dishonest manager. And it has caused more than one Christian to stumble when they come across it, because at first glance, it looks like Jesus / God is promoting or commending dishonesty and lying. That's not what he's saying. But we're going to take time to unpack that this morning. I don't want us to leave without a crystal clear understanding of this parable. That's one of our goals this morning. But we're also going to see Jesus providing some teaching on idolatry, specifically the love of money. So we're going to talk about that. And then finally, he directly addresses some Pharisees. And we'll see what that's all about. So as we look at this passage, I want us to see all those things, but keep this in mind. Jesus teaches on idolatry, but he answers this question. He answers the question, how is it that we are to rightly live before God? And the answer to that question is we are to seek, we are to pursue, we are to desire God with our whole being more than anything else. At least more than two teenagers pursue one another. We are to pursue God. So we're going to break it up into three passages or three sections. The first one is 1 through 13. Let's read this. This is the parable. This is the dishonest manager. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him to him and said, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people will receive me into their homes. So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, a new parable on a new subject, but let's remember the context. It's been about 4 weeks, but if you remember back, the title of the sermon where we left off was Grace Magnified. And that was about the parable of the prodigal son. And if you remember, that was the third parable, the third set of teaching that Jesus brought on how God rejoices when repentant sinners turn to him and they experience free acceptance in Christ. So that this whole section before Luke begins chapter 16 was about God's grace and how there is rejoicing in heaven when one repentant sinner enters the kingdom of God. And now we have this teaching. So even though he's introducing a new subject, it is permissible to go ahead and look at this as Luke is arranging material under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to understand this as in light of God's grace, in light of the forgiveness that we have received, how then shall we live rightly before God? And then we have this parable. So let's keep that context in mind. We have two characters in this parable, a rich man and a manager. Two people. The manager is dishonest. The manager had full authority over the master's possessions. A person in this position had legal authority, legal binding authority over everything in the master's household. And he's dishonest. It says that charges were brought. Charges were brought to the rich man. In other words, there's been some evidence produced that is convincing because it's true, and the rich man is made aware that his manager is stealing slash embezzling slash cheating. He's stealing. He's lying and cheating. He's not fit to be a manager anymore. So he calls him in and he says, "What's this I hear about you?" Now he's not looking to hear the other guy's story. He doesn't want to hear his side of the story. This is just a way of saying, "I know. I know what's going on." And then he says, "Turn in your account to your management. You can no longer be manager. Turn in the books. You're done. It's over." Verses 3 and 4, the manager doesn't protest because he understands he's guilty. There's no claim to innocence here. He's not innocent. And we hear him, where we kind of overhear him talking to himself. Do you hear this kind of language? He says, he said to himself, and he's kind of thinking, "All right, what should I do here? I'm losing my management job," which also meant he's losing a place to live, which was really important. "What should I do? Not strong enough to dig. Okay, I can't handle physical labor. That's not going to work. I'm too ashamed to beg." He's probably gotten used to the posh life with all this money rolling in, and he's used to a certain standard of living, and he just can't bring himself to go out in the streets and beg. He's not going to do either one of those options. And then he says, "Oh, I know. I know what I'll do." So he devises this plan, and he starts summoning the debtors that owe money to his master. Now remember, the most important thing, the immediate need that he has is to find a place to live. A place to live, a roof over his head, a place to stay, and along with that, provision probably for food and things like that. So he's looking for a place to go, and this really isn't that bad of an idea if you're, you know, don't care about things like lying and cheating and stealing and things like that. It's really not that bad of an idea for somebody who's not bound by integrity. The size of these amounts, when it says 100 measures of oil, in the Greek there it's a measurement term. It means bath, which is 8 to 9 gallons. And you'll see a footnote, if you've got an ESV, it says around 875 gallons. These were wholesale amounts. Okay, this was not a private person buying oil at a marketplace at retail. 875 gallons of olive oil. These are large numbers. It's been estimated that the size of farm or estate that this rich man had was 20 to 25 times the size of a normal sized farm based on these numbers. Okay, big amounts. So not a bad idea. He calls them in one by one privately. So we don't know if each one of these debtors knows each other, which makes it even more of a brilliant plan because they're not likely to know that everybody else is getting the same deal. So it makes it seem even more unique that they're really getting this 50% off coupon here for 100 measures down to 50. So that's good. That was smart. Might think they're the only ones. Now remember, he only needs a couple places to stay until he can figure something else out. So he needs a couple places that are willing to receive him in. So he calls them in and he says, "You tell me what you owe. And the reason he does this, I believe, is to make sure, we want to make sure everybody in the room, you and me, understand exactly the size and the nature of this favor I'm about to do for you. So why don't you tell me how much you actually owe and are obligated, and then I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you." So he says, 100 measures of oil. Take your bill, write it down quickly. Now why did he ask him to write it down? Because if the original bill had been marked out, tampered with, altered in any way, then it wouldn't have been valid. They needed a new bill to replace the old one so that it would be valid. They could put the other one to the fire and nobody would ever know. Now, even if they did find out, remember, until he turns the books in, he is legally in charge of everything in the master's household. So whatever he did, this probably all took place, I'm imagining, in about an hour or less, because he said, go give me your books, turn in the books, you're going to be relieved. Until he turns in the books, he's legally still in charge. So maybe on the way out, he summoned these debtors and they came quickly and this all took place. And then he turns in the books and it's done. But while he has the books, these things are binding. So take your bill, write it down. 50% off, that's pretty good. 100 measures of wheat, 80. And then in verse 8 it says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So somehow news of this plan and what transpired got back to the master. Now, here's where people often stumble, because they look at this and they read it and they think, oh, well, let's see, the rich man is God's and we're stewards, so God's commending dishonesty? How does that work? No, it's still part of the parable. The rich man was commending the manager, okay? Not God commending us for dishonesty. It's still part of the parable. The rich man was dishonest and unrighteous as well. And we're going to see that in a minute. So it's not that God thinks it's good for us to, quote, act shrewdly and falsify documents. It's part of the parable. This whole picture is a picture of worldliness, of unrighteousness. The servant, the manager, is obviously unrighteous. He's been lying and cheating from the beginning. He's lying and cheating now. He's probably going to continue to lie and cheat. But also, the rich man also, we hear this kind of echoes of appreciating worldliness, right? This is like a hat tip. This is kind of like, you know, respect points to this manager who acted in such a shrewd manner. It's almost like, well, I'm not glad that this happened to me. I'm not glad he burned me with this dealings. But, hey, you got to hand it to him. That was a pretty smart move. And if I were in his position, you know, back in the day when I used to be steward, I think I would have done something like that. That was pretty clever. So the whole picture is two characters who are not righteous, but who are dealing shrewdly within the worldly realm. Jesus is not praising worldly shrewdness. That's not what's going on. Verse 8, second half, this is where his comments begin. Four. Okay, everything else beforehand was the parable. Now Jesus begins his commentary on the parable. Four, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Who are the sons of the world? Unbelievers, non-elect, not the people of God, everybody who's outside of Christ. In other words, everybody in the parable. They are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Well, of course they are. They're not encumbered by things like righteousness, of trying to maintain integrity. It doesn't matter to them if they act truthfully in all situations. They're out for the things of this world. So no wonder that the sons of this world seem to be able to work the system. No wonder the sons of this world, unbelievers, seem to be able to get along and to get what they want. It's because they're desiring those things more than anything else. It's idolatry. Remember what belongs in that slot, that fill in the blank. I pursue, I desire, fill in the blank more than anything else. What belongs in the blank is God, Jesus Christ, righteousness, the things of God. Anything else, when we substitute it in there, becomes our idol. Something we want more than anything else. But the point of the parable is this. Christians often display less of a commitment in pursuing the things of God than unbelievers display in pursuing the things of this world. Christians often display less of a commitment to pursuing the things of God than unbelievers display in pursuing the things of this world. Or, Jesus is saying, these sons of the world, they're making the sons of light look bad. These guys are pursuing the things that they want, idolatry, money, wealth, possessions, with much more commitment and zeal and enthusiasm than many believers, many sons of light, pursue the things of God. Christians should be seeking and desiring and pursuing God with our whole being more than anything else, or at least more than we pursue idols. At least more than we would, two teenagers would pursue each other. After all, this is God we're talking about. Verse 9. This is another verse that causes people to stumble. It says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling." Stumble. again, it makes it seem like, okay, God's telling me I need to use money to make friends, and what should I do here? Let's unpack this, and let's start at the end. Eternal dwellings. They may receive you into eternal dwellings. What are eternal dwellings? Heaven, ultimately the New Jerusalem, eternity with God, heavenly dwellings. They may receive you. Who alone has the authority to receive someone into heaven, into God's presence for eternity? God. Only God has the authority to do that. The plural pronoun there, they may receive you, is an indirect way that the Bible sometimes uses to refer to the Godhead. The most common, the most well-known, arguably, example of this is Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make them in our image. It's an indirect way of referring to God. When it fails, death, we all have our appointment. Wealth is worthless 1 second after we die. What is the it, when it fails? Unrighteous wealth. Now, it does not refer to unrighteous wealth in this context, doesn't refer to wealth gained by dishonesty or by cheating or by stealing. That's not what it's talking about. It's using the phrase unrighteous wealth in contrast to true riches, true spiritual heavenly riches. So what he means by unrighteous wealth isn't blood money or something like that. He means just earthly money. In fact, the NIV translates that using this phrase. It says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. So it means worldly wealth. It just means money, all of it that we have access to, that we've been given responsibility for. Make friends for yourselves. Handle your temporary stewardship responsibilities in light of God's instructions as you live out before the face of God. Money and possessions are to be handled in what's called stewardship. We take biblical teaching, we take biblical principles, we understand that the money we have is not ours. It's only been temporarily given to us. We're going to be giving an account of how we handled this money. So the way we handle money is one of the ways that we give evidence of saving faith. Yes, we're justified by faith, we're in Christ. Now, how do we live out our lives before the face of God? Well, in one area, money, we give evidence of that saving faith by biblical stewardship. So it will look very different from the way the world views and handles money. Very different. We're not going to look like the characters in the parable. It's going to be different. So the friends we're making, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, through biblical stewardship, that's what Jesus is describing here. He's saying in verse 9, I tell you, use the money that you've been temporarily given stewardship over in a way that honors God and that pleases God so that He will receive you into His eternal dwellings. Verse 10, additional teaching on right living in regards to money and possessions and stewardship. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. How we handle small things, small amounts, will be determined and will be reflected in how we handle large things and large amounts. If we're faithful with the small amounts, we're going to be faithful in the large amounts. If we're not faithful with the small amounts, we're not going to be faithful with the large amounts. What's one thing that Jesus is teaching right here? The amount doesn't matter. It really doesn't. It doesn't matter if it's really small. It doesn't matter if it's really large. That's not what determines our ability to handle it correctly in stewardship. It's a heart issue. It doesn't matter how little or how much God has allowed us to have temporarily. What does good stewardship look like? Bottom, at the foundation, it's this understanding that it has been given to us from God. We like to think that it's the result of our hard work, don't we? But who gave us our body? Who gives us our mind to be able to think and make decisions? It's all from God. It's all from God. It's not ours. It's temporary. We're stewards. We're going to be giving an account of it. And part of that stewardship means giving. Now, in the first century, it was often giving to the temple. It was giving alms to the poor. It was all these expressions of taking what God has given you stewardship over, and a percentage was given out. It's usually a tithe. A tithe is 10%. Now, some people will be very quick to shoot up their hand and say, no, now wait a minute. It never says in the New Testament, thou shalt give 10%. You're right. It doesn't. What it does teach consistently in the New Testament is that we're called to give proportionately, which means as God blesses us, proportionately, sacrificially, and generously. In the Old Testament, this was expressed as a tithe that was a starting point. And God, even in Malachi, asks his people to test me in this. Test me. Don't you think I'm going to open the floodgates of blessing on you if you give and are faithful in your stewardship and your tithing and your gifts? So, yes, that is a starting point. A 10% tithe is a starting point of what it means to proportionately, regularly, disciplined, and sacrificially give and handle God's money. So here's the thing. If we think we can't tithe when we have a relatively low income or we're living hand to mouth, what makes us think we're going to be able to tithe if something changes in the equation? Remember, Jesus just taught, he said, the amount doesn't matter. The amount doesn't matter. The response that I've heard, you've probably heard it too, the response I've heard often when this comes up in teaching or sermons is this: I'd like to tithe, but we just can't afford it right now. Have you heard that? I've heard it a lot. The idea is, well, right now things are tight, but someday, eventually, I would like to tithe because it's really important to me, but we just can't afford it right now. There was a young man who was just starting out, just graduated, got out of school, and this came up, and he was approached, and he was felt convicted about giving, and he said, you know, I'd like to tithe, but I just can't afford it right now. I've got my first job, I'm trying to pay off the car, I'm trying to find my own place to live. I think, you know, once things settle down, I'll be able to tithe, but I just can't afford it right now. And then he met someone, they got engaged, and again, he was approached with this, and he said, you know, I'd like to tithe, but I just can't afford it right now. I'm saving for a ring, and then, you know, we've got to get a house, and I'm trying to save up for that, so I'd like to. It just doesn't work right now for us. Of course, then they got married. Well, you know, we've got kids on the way, and we've got a lot of things to wrap. We still got this house that's going on, and the job's really demanding, and we'd like to, but we just can't afford it right now. And then a little bit later, he said, you know, we've got our kids, but we've made the decision. She's going to stay home, so we're down to one income, and things are really tight. I think a little bit later it'll be easy for us. I'd like to tithe, but we just can't afford it right now. And then a little later, while the kids are in school, nobody prepared you for how many expenses are when you've got these kids and they're in school. And believe it or not, college is right around the corner, and that is really expensive. We've got X amount of years before they're there. We've got to start heavily investing in the college. We'd like to tithe, but we just can't afford it right now. And the kids were out of school. She was back working. He said, you know, I think this is important, but here's the thing. The kids are done, and we've been so focused on kids and the house that we realize we have not put nearly enough into our retirement that we need to. We've got to start kind of doubling up those payments. I'd like to tithe, but we just can't afford it right now. And, of course, then retirement came. Well, I don't know how long we're going to live, and we're kind of on a fixed income right now. Neither of us can work. We've actually got some health issues, and insurance doesn't cover everything. We'd like to tithe, but we just can't afford it right now. I have personal knowledge of someone on either end of the spectrum. On both cases, I've known people that are extremely poor, that have difficulty making rent. They cannot clothe their own children. They've depended on others to donate clothes and things like that, and they're tithing 10% of their gross. I've also known people on the other end of the spectrum. They're making well over six figures. They're tithing 10% of their gross, But I also know that there are people over here, and I've known them personally, who have absolutely nothing, and they say, we'd like to, but I just can't afford it right now. And believe it or not, I have personal knowledge of those who have been over six figures, and they're saying, we'd like to, but we just can't afford it right now. What do you know? The Bible's true. It doesn't matter how much we're making. If we can't afford to tithe right now, we're never going to be able to afford to tithe. Why? Because it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Verses 11 and 12, Jesus brings conviction on this subject of money and being faithful. If then you have not been faithful with unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? This is another reminder, it's not yours. We're all temporary stewards. It all belongs to God. And then finally, verse 13, he brings decision time. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. God will not be rewarding those who have decided to excuse themselves from biblical commands on stewardship because they can't afford it right now. It's the same thing with all idols. Money is an extremely powerful idol because it gives the illusion of security. It gives the illusion of protection. It gives the illusion of choice and freedom. Let's ask ourselves this question. Which would be more devastating? Which would be more distressing if we lost it? Everything? I mean, all the money, all the accounts, all everything. House, possessions, everything. Or Jesus Christ. Which one would be more devastating? Which one, if lost, would grieve us more than anything else? More than anything else. 14 through 18. Jesus addresses some Pharisees. Interesting. Before we read this, keep this in mind. What's the very last verse that Jesus said? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. And then how does this start? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus directly addresses the Pharisees, who he says were lovers of money. They were listening. The Pharisees were listening to all this talk about the dishonest steward and loving money and being faithful with little. They were listening to all that. And they didn't like what they were hearing. Why? Because they were lovers of money. And Jesus brought conviction on that. They didn't like it. The ESV says they ridiculed him. NIV says sneering at Jesus, literally turning their nose up at someone. Turning their nose up at someone. Turning their nose up. They're standing there. There's Jesus. They can see each other. Turning their nose up at the Son of God. And Jesus apparently decides, not going to let that one slide. Not this time. So he directly addresses them with a judgment. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. In other words, you're not fooling anyone, Pharisees. God sees it all. I know you think that you're the righteous ones. I know you think that you're the most holy and pious ones, but God sees it, and you're not fooling anyone. The Pharisees were attempting to pass themselves off as righteous and the religious elite among the world. That's what he says. You're justifying yourselves among men. They were trying to pass themselves off in this realm of the world. Why? because that's all they had. That was more important to them, more important than anything else. Not God, but that. The world, praise from men, flattery, position, wealth. They were living the posh life. They had the best of everything. There's one problem with that. That's idolatry. Seeking something more than anything else other than God. And God judges those who live for worthless idols. And so Jesus calls them out on it. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This value system that the Pharisees were entrenched in, all that, Jesus says, that's an abomination to God. This seeking after the things of the world, this idolatry, this excusing yourself from following after God, God hates that. It's an abomination. It's detestable to Him. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, and you're participating in that. He's bringing a word of judgment. Verses 16 and 17 form the grounds for Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees and his charge against them of idolatry and loving money. The first thing is establishing that his ministry is a work of God, fully grounded and within the thread and the stream of the redemptive plan of God. The law and the prophets, all those were since John the Baptist, and now the gospel has been being preached. This is one long, continuous redemptive plan. I'm not some new guy or some wannabe rabbi. No, I am standing firmly, Jesus is saying, within God's redemptive plan. And everyone forces his way into it. This is one more stumbling verse. It's been translated different ways. ESV says, everyone forces his way into it. King James says, every man presseth into it. NIV or another translation might say everyone forcefully seeks to enter it. What it means is to go after something with zeal and enthusiasm. So when the ESV says everyone forces his way into it, we could say everyone forcefully seeks to enter it. That's another way of putting it. And it fits the context. Remember, the parable that Jesus just taught was that the sons of this world pursued the things of this world with more zeal and enthusiasm and dedication than the sons of light pursue the things of God. Right here he's saying the proper response to the gospel message is to pursue Christ, to pursue the things of God with everything you've got, more than anything else. The Pharisees are not going after God more than anything else. They're ridiculing the Son of God and excusing themselves from biblical stewardship and teaching. They're not pursuing God. They are pursuing the world and themselves and money and comfort. Verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So here we have Jesus saying law and prophets were until John. Now the good news of the gospel, but this grace-heavy message of forgiveness of sins proclaimed in the Son of God and King Jesus and this ushering in of Gentiles too into the kingdom of God. Yes, this all goes together, but, that's why he says but, this thing in contrast, hey, hold on a second, now wait a minute, the law hasn't gone away. That's still valid. And this is right along the lines of Galatians 5. Remember Paul's talking to the Judaizers in Galatians and says, now hold on a minute, you want to go circumcision? You want to bind yourselves to that? You want to make other people do that? Okay, just so you know, if you go down the law route, if you want to seek to justify yourself before God by observing the law, you're obligated to observe the whole thing. And Christ is of no value to you. You're going to have to keep the whole thing, and you're going to have to keep it perfectly. Good luck with that. Nobody's ever done it except Jesus. So this is right along those same lines. He's saying the law hasn't gone anywhere. You Pharisees who think you can be justified through the law. And just if you think you're doing well, if you think maybe if even after all this teaching you still think you're the righteous separated ones that are doing well at keeping the law, that's why he brings in that next passage about marriage and divorce. It seems like almost it's stuck in there like a little island. Like here we are talking to the Pharisees, now we go to the rich man in Lazarus. I wonder why we have divorce and remarriage all of a sudden stuck in there all by itself. That's why. It goes with this passage. It goes with his direct address to the Pharisees. He's saying, just if you, and by the way, guys, if you think you're doing well in this area, the law hasn't gone anywhere. And let me just pull one thing out of the law. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now remember, in the first century, this comes up. There's more specific teaching on marriage and divorce by Jesus in Matthew. But the background on this is that in the first century, it had gotten to the point where men could issue a certificate of divorce for just about anything. Some of the rabbinical teaching or some of the extra-biblical teaching says if a wife burns dinner, you can issue a certificate of divorce. If she displeases you in any way. So we need to take this phrase divorces his wife and marries another as one unit. Divorces his wife to marry another. It's exactly what was being practiced in the first century. I'm married to you, but you know what? I kind of see someone else I'm interested, so I'm done with you, and now I'm going to be with her. Divorce someone to marry another. That's what these guys were doing. And I would hazard a guess that some of the people in Jesus' hearing had done exactly that. They had been participating. It was very culturally accepted. They didn't have a problem with it because it was following the letter of the law. I'm allowed to give a certificate of divorce if I feel it's necessary. So here's Jesus saying, excuse me, Pharisees, the law is still valid. If you seek to justify, if you think you're doing well according to the law, let me just pull this one thing out. And, oh, by the way, you're guilty of that. And they would have known it. They would have heard that. So Jesus accuses them of sexual immorality. Can you imagine how a Pharisee would have received that? Not well. Not well. No one can keep the law. Praise God for the gospel. The gospel, and Paul makes this abundantly clear in Galatians, is not through following works of the law. It is through following Jesus Christ. God promises us that when we repent of our sin and turn to Him, He credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus did obey the law perfectly, to the letter. It's called His active obedience. He perfectly obeyed every single point of the law. That is the only thing acceptable to God. That gets credited to us simply when we turn to Him in faith and then start following Him, living for Him more than anything else. What is our response to God's forgiveness and grace? Remember, that's the context. Here's the prodigal son. And remember, we can also insert ourselves. We're all prodigals. What is our response to God's grace and forgiveness? Seeking, pursuing, desiring God with our whole being more than anything else, or at least more than two teenagers pursue one another when they're going steady. It finally happened. Debbie and Doug broke up. It happened in an away basketball game. Debbie convinced her mom that she wanted to spend more time with Doug, so she had her drive her to the basketball game, and they're sitting on the bleachers, and they broke up. It was over. 3.5 weeks. She ran out into the car and cried, and on the way home from the basketball game, mom had a chance to one-on-one mother-daughter talk to her, and she was comforting her. And she said, you know, there's a word for this. It's called infatuation. It's called infatuation. You think you're in love, but it's not real. Infatuation has been defined as being carried away by unreasoned passion. Being carried away by unreasoned passion. That's kind of like idolatry, isn't it? Being carried away by unreasoned passion. Oftentimes, we look back on our pre-Christ life and we think, what was I thinking? Almost like looking back at a relationship in junior high. What was I thinking? I don't know what was going on there. I was blinded. Yeah, that's kind of like idolatry. That's kind of like sin. What was I thinking? The good news is that God has the antidote for idolatrous hearts like yours and mine. It's called the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He calls us to Himself He receives us as repentant sinners as we turn to Him in faith. And then He begins a work in us that Philippians promises He will not stop until He is finished. He continues this regenerative work, but it doesn't mean that we're passive participants that simply let go and let God. He calls us to follow Him. It's a relationship. He calls us. Now, how are we going to have our minds renewed and transformed by the Word of God if we're not in the Word of God? Now, God has made provision for us weekly. The church gathers and assembles. And this is what we need. We expressed it in my prayer earlier. We need this. God knows that. He's provided for it. But we also need Bible intake outside of Sunday morning. If you don't have a Bible reading plan, get one. Find a 30-day or a 90-day or a year or a year and a half or 2 year, whatever it is. Start intaking God's Word. Let it penetrate your heart. Discipleship. That's why we have this wonderfully color-coded discipleship plan on the wall out there. It's because we're taking this charge seriously. We want to make disciples. And that includes teaching. That's part of it. It includes life-on-life discipleship. Even when we have a solid understanding of God's Word, we still find that sometimes we fail. Even though we're the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter returned, and we want to live for God more than anything else, even when that is truly our heart's desire, and only you and God know for sure, but even when our heart's true desire is to really please God and live for Him more than anything else, even then there's times when we don't. Right? We go after the idols. I'm not talking about ongoing unrepentant sin. I'm not talking about, let's use these examples of money and sexual immorality. I'm not talking about those who understand biblical stewardship. I hear it, I see it, but I don't think I want to do that. And it's not that we can't afford it right now, it's that I don't want to afford it right now. Or it's I understand the divorce and marry another, but you don't understand. I found my soulmate and I don't care about this. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a genuine, regenerate believer who seeks God with their whole heart, but yet still finds themselves falling into sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, is it true? Maybe you're wondering, okay, that's me. I really do at my heart level. I want to seek God more than anything else, but I've got this, or I've blown it, or just this past week I've done this, or I'm caught in this. Is there forgiveness? Absolutely yes. That is the nature of the gospel. There is no sin too big. There is no sin that is repeated too often that God will not forgive. If you're here this morning, if you're in Christ, if you trust Him, yes, God's grace covers that. God's grace covers our sin. It is this grace, it is this unbelievable message of forgiveness, even when we know what it says, even when we desire Him and we still sin, it's that grace and that forgiveness from God that propels us to seeking and desiring and pursuing God with our whole being, more than anything else. And definitely more than unbelievers seek the things of this world. And even more than two teenagers who think they're in love. Amen. Father, we thank You that You have poured out this grace and that it is abundant. We thank You that Your Word promises that once we are regenerated, once we are in Christ, nothing can separate us from You. Father, we thank You that even though we sin and sin and sin again, You forgive us. Father, our prayer this morning is that we would allow this radical grace to propel us deeper and deeper into our relationship with You. That we would allow the truth and the overwhelming nature of Your love and Your grace for us to enable us to live before You and walk with You rightly. Allow that grace to motivate us to be discontent with anything in our life that is not of you. Allow that grace to help us reach the point where it is unacceptable to have anything that is not of you get a foothold in our life. Father, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.